I am grateful for the opportunity to open God's word with you this morning. And I think in light of this past week with Pastor Scott's heart attack and with Charlie Kirk's assassination and with other things that are no doubt going on in your own lives, I thought it would be suitable and even helpful this morning to turn our attention to this passage that is arguably one of the strongest declarations in all of Scripture that speaks of God's absolute sovereignty in each of our lives. And so if you've got your Bibles, we are going to be reading in James chapter 4, and we're going to pick it up this morning in verse 13. James, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote this: "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Would you bow with me? We'll commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, I ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things from your word this morning. Thank you for the privilege it is to know you and to know your will for our lives revealed in Scripture. Father, would you help me this morning? Would you help each of us in here to be killing pride in our lives and to grow in our dependence upon you? And Lord, now help me to speak with the clarity and by the power of your Spirit, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. Well, funnily enough, I originally prepared this message to preach at a men's study 3 years ago. But in God's providence, I never actually got to preach this message to the men. You know, I had worked myself up that whole week pondering these marvelous truths found here in James 4, 13 through 17. But for whatever reason, the Lord knew that I needed to wait 3 more years before I would preach these truths to you this morning. And the reason for that is because 3 years ago, almost to the day, I was out on one of the lakes here with some friends, Lake Millerton, and we were enjoying the water that day. And here I was pretending to still be 21 years of age, and I decided it would be a good idea to try and jump the wake and come down the other side. But I hit it too hard, and I came down on the flat, and I landed awkwardly. And I actually ended up shattering my tibia into multiple pieces up into my knee joint. They call it a tibia plateau fracture. And so there I was, after preparing this message all week on not knowing what tomorrow will bring. And the morning that I was supposed to preach this to the men, I was laying on my back in a hospital bed with a plate and 9 screws in my leg. And so yesterday we were coming, we were up at Hume Lake with my daughter, and I found myself thinking, oh no, Lord, what have you got in store? But I often think back to that time, and I wonder whether or not I truly understood the weight of the truths of this passage. Or maybe the Lord just needed to sanctify my wife for those 6 weeks that she waited on me hand and foot. I don't know. But what I do know is that as we come to this text this morning, I am mindful that many of you in here today have experienced things in your life where you have made plans and yet they didn't end up being God's plans. And those times, they can be very challenging. They can be very humbling. They can be very testing of our faith. In fact, I originally titled this message, "The Test of Presumptuous Pride," because in the book of James, James gives us a whole bunch of tests of genuine faith. And so this morning, I want us again to hold the mirror of God's word up to our lives and to examine our hearts to see the condition, or you could even say the quality, of your faith. In the first 12 verses of James chapter 4, James speaks of the tests of worldly indulgence or even worldliness. And last week, Pastor James did a great job teaching you from 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12 on abstaining from the passions of your flesh, which what? Wage war against your soul. And I was thinking about his message. You know, worldliness, it can creep into our lives in such subtle ways, can it not? And before you know it, you're doing things that you never, ever imagined yourself doing. Or you find yourself thinking and acting and speaking in ways that are not consistent with your profession of faith. They don't match up with your position in Christ. And so, friends, we must see our sin each day for what it really is. It's an evil offense against a holy God. And so I want to be real with you this morning. I mean, none of us in here have it all together. None of us pastors or elders, none of us have arrived. I would venture to say that there are many of you in here this morning who are fighting sin in your life right now. I hope so, because we all should be. Every day, by God's grace and by the work of His Spirit, you and I, we must be in the business of making war against the sin in our life. And so before we jump into the last few verses of James chapter 4, I want to give you just a quick context to our passage today. Look back with me at two key verses that help us to understand what is at the root of our sin. Just a couple of verses earlier, in James chapter 4, verse 6, James says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." You know, James makes it abundantly clear that God hates your pride. He hates it, but He loves humility. In James 4, verse 10, James says, "Humble yourself before the Lord, and He will exalt you." You know, in a sense, much of chapter 4 has looked at this topic of pride. Pride, it's proven to be the ugly sin behind the conflict talked about in verses 1 through 3. We looked at that this morning in our effective communications class. In verses 4 through 10, pride is the ugly sin behind our worldly indulgence and often our reluctance to repent. And in verses 11 and 12, the verses immediately preceding our passage this morning, pride is the ugly sin behind the defaming and the slandering of others. Indeed, friends, pride does undergird and is at the root of most, if not all, of our sin. And therefore, it's really no surprise in our passage this morning that James, he yet again gives another insight into how pride might be manifesting itself in your life. Maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, "Jack, I don't really struggle much with that, with pride as you were talking about it." And if that's you here this morning, then I want to encourage you to be evaluating your heart to see where you might be falling short this morning. And so if you're taking notes, our main idea today, it should come up on the screen. James gives three pitfalls of presumptuous pride that expose the quality of your faith so that you grow in your dependence on God. And for those of you maybe listening online this morning, let me say that again. James gives three pitfalls of presumptuous pride that exposes the quality of our faith so that you would grow in your dependence upon God. First of all, what am I talking about when I speak this morning of presumptuous pride? Simply put, the sin of presumption is presuming upon the goodness and the sovereignty of God by making plans in your life without any consideration of God, where God's not even part of your thought process, where God's wisdom is not sought in any way. Basically, it's where you run your life without any thought or any regard for God. That's what I mean when I talk about presumptuous pride this morning. It's where you act and you live as if God is not around, as if God does not even exist. So the first pitfall of presumptuous pride that we see in this passage, number one, is the arrogance of assumption. I've called it the arrogance of assumption. Look at the rebuke that James gives at the beginning of verse 13. He begins by making this little comment, and I don't want you to miss this. He says, "Come now, you who say." And James uses the same phrase at the beginning of chapter 5. He says, "Come now, you rich." And interestingly, these are the only two places in the entire New Testament where this phrase is used. And it could be understood kind of like this. He's saying, get this. To those of you who speak with no regard or no thought of God, he says to those people, listen up. Pay attention, you who say. Read with me. You who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. You know what James does here? He cleverly uses an illustration of these merchants, of these businessmen here in verse 13 to highlight for us another example of worldliness, an example of a worldly mindset that if we're to be honest, every single one of us in here, we can be guilty of at times. We at times think that we are the ones in control of our lives. And we often go ahead and we make plans in this life without any thought of God. And what James does here is he begins to show us the irony of our boasting. Look carefully at the five different elements of the merchant statement here. I mean, these businessmen, these merchants, they boldly proclaim with all confidence. This is what they were saying. I mean, they choose their own timing. They presume that they are in charge of when they will do things, saying today or tomorrow. They choose their own movements. They presume that they're in charge of their destination, saying that we will go into such and such a town. They choose their duration. They presume that they are in control of how long they will stay there, saying we're going to spend a year there. They choose their own business. They choose their own successfulness. They presume that they are in charge of not only what they do, but the outcome of what they do when they say, we're going to go and trade and make a profit. Friends, James outlines for us the arrogance of assumption. Every element of their statement is what we could call prideful presumption. And as I was studying this passage again this week, I found myself thinking back to my life before I got into the ministry, before I came here to the States to go to TMS and study to be a pastor. And I was actually a beekeeper. For 10 years of my life leading up to coming to the ministry, I would spend my days doing pollination and making honey. We specialized in comb honey production and other types of honey. And it was a real joy to be able to do that. But I remember there were many days where I would wake up and I would plan to take my beehives to another town, to leave them there for a year, to do some pollination, to make some honey, to make a profit. And some of you in here this morning, I know that you are farmers. Others of you no doubt run your own businesses and you no doubt make plans, right? I think regardless of whether or not you're a farmer or a business owner in here this morning, I can guarantee that to some degree, every single one of you in here, you make plans for the future in one way or another. I mean, planning, it is just part and parcel of running any business, any ministry like this church here, or just living life. And so what's so wrong with what the merchants were saying? I would argue that there was nothing wrong with what they said. Friends, God does not condemn planning for the future. Proverbs 6:6-8 says, go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in the harvest. Proverbs 13:22 says, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Friends, that requires planning. The Apostle Paul made plans all the time to go there and to go here and to go everywhere. And in 1 Timothy 5:8, he said, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And so I share that with you because it's not so much of what the merchants were saying that was the problem. It was rather what they didn't say. In their pride, they did not acknowledge God. They were operating autonomously. Maybe you know some people like this in your life. They're the kind of people who are the king of their own thrones. They're the god of their own little universe. These are the kind of people who never seek the will of God. And there's no evidence in verse 13 that these merchants ever prayed. There's no evidence that they ever sought the Lord's will in anything that they had planned. And James, he calls this kind of thinking in verse 16, boasting in your arrogance. But look down again at verse 14, because James continues to show the irony of the prideful boasting. Verse 14, he says this, "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring." He no doubt gets this from Proverbs 27:1, which says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring." You know, I think some people, they go about their lives thinking that they not only know what tomorrow has in store, but they think that they are in control of it. But church, we do not know what tomorrow holds, do we? Do you think Pastor Scott ever thought that he would be sitting in Seattle right now recovering from a heart attack? Do you think Charlie Kirk ever imagined that he would be assassinated this week? James says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. I like how MacArthur put it. He said, life is far from simple. It is a complex matrix of forces, events, people, contingencies, and circumstances over which we have little or no control, making it impossible for anyone to ascertain, design, or assure any specific future. And yet sometimes we live our lives as if we are in control. Turn over with me to the Gospel of Luke. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21, we see the parable that Jesus gives there about the foolish farmer. And friends, this parable, it serves to remind us that life is not uncertain to God, but it is to us. So read with me Luke chapter 12, and we'll start in verse 16. Luke writes this. He says, "And he told them a parable, saying, 'The land of a rich man produced plentiful. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for you for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Friends, when we live our lives like this farmer, we actually become practical atheists because we live as if God does not exist. This farmer, he made the same mistake as those merchants back in James 4 verse 13, because in both cases, it was their sinful neglect. It was their complete disregard of God's sovereignty. That was the issue. They thought they had it all figured out. There was no thought of God. There was no desire to see the furtherance of his kingdom. They were just so worried about their own little kingdoms. But is this not true of us sometimes? I mean, think back to your own lives on the plans that you once had, where God providentially changed those plans through unforeseen circumstances. They weren't unforeseen to God. They didn't catch him by surprise. Turn back with me to James chapter 4. Maybe you're here today and the plans that you have made for your life, maybe they haven't come to fruition. Maybe they never eventuated. You know, I think sometimes God does radically change our man-centered plans to remind us that we are not the master of our own fate. We are not the captain of our own soul. Proverbs 16:9 makes this clear. "The heart of man plans his ways, but the Lord establishes his steps." You know, as Christians, we may not know what tomorrow holds, but we do know that we have a God who has promised, he has promised to work all things out for our good and for his glory. Now maybe you're here this morning and you thought you would be married by now, but you still find yourself waiting on the Lord. Friend, that's okay. I want to encourage you this morning to continue trusting in the Lord's perfect will and timing for your life. In fact, while I think of it, if you're here and you're in that category, you've graduated out of 18 to 24, we actually have a couple of events coming up in October, November, and December so that you guys can come and have fellowship with other guys and other gals. So look in your bulletin, it's in there, but come and continue to build friendships. But friends, continue to trust in the Lord's perfect timing for your life. Well, look again at the middle of verse 14. James goes on in verse 14 to further describe the arrogance of assumption and explains there the brevity of life. He asks this question, he says, what is your life? He's asking the question here, what kind of thing is your life? And so he tells us, for you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Friends, James likens the length of your life to that of a vapor, a simple breath that you might breathe out on a cold winter morning, and it's there just for a moment and then it's gone. Friends, this life is short. Each of us this morning, we are sitting under the figurative hourglass, so to speak, where the sand is continually falling, and you never know when your life is going to be up. The world tells you that you have your whole life ahead of you. Friends, I'm just telling you this morning, in a congregation of this size of 800 to 1,000 people, there are some of you in here this morning who have already lived the majority of your life. I'll never forget back to my days at university in a city called Hamilton. I was playing rugby, and me and my mates at 20 years old, we thought we were absolutely invincible. We'd won a rugby game that day, and some of the boys, we decided to go in town to get a bite to eat. And to get into town, you had to walk across this bridge that spanned the length of the Waikato River, and it just so happened that a couple of days earlier, we had had a huge amount of rainfall and the river had swollen from bank to bank. And as we walked across that bridge, one of my friends, Dion, he climbed up on the rail and he slipped and he fell 25 meters into the raging waters below. It's the middle of winter, he's fully clothed, he's got his boots and his jacket on, and the boys ran down to try and see if they could get to Dion, but the river was raging, they couldn't even get in the water. And you know what, my teammates and I, we spent 7 days looking for Dion, hoping that he had made it to the edge. And after a week, the police called off the search. It wasn't probably a day later that a member of the public found his body on the side of the river, 100 meters from where he fell. They believe he got stuck under the jetty, and when the water resided, it had released his body. Friends, I tell you that story this morning because, like my friend Dion, you might get 20 years. You might get even 80 years, but in the end, this life is ever so short in light of eternity. Let me read to you what Psalm 90, 9 through 12 says. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone. And we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Look at verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. It was my daughter's birthday yesterday. Elsie, we're thankful for her life. She celebrated 7 years of her life. And I was reminded that at every birthday, we count our years. And some of you in here, you've probably given up counting your years. But the psalmist here in Psalm 90, verse 12, tells us to number our days. Why? Because, friends, this life is short. I want you to stop. I want you to ponder the reality this morning that your life is fragile, that your life is short. And friends, that you are not in control of your life. You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And while you're pondering the brevity of life, I think it would be amiss of me this morning, would it not, if I did not ask you to consider where you will end up after you die. Hebrews 9:27, it tells us that it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. please don't be so arrogant to assume that you know better than God does. Have you trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of your sin? Have you surrendered your life to him? If not, I plead with you today to repent of your sin and turn to him. Friend, listen, God in his love for you, he sent his only son to come to this world who he'd been with from eternity past, to come and to die on that cross to pay the penalty for your sin so that you might receive the forgiveness of God. He took your place. He lived a life that you could never live, a perfect life, so that you could receive his righteousness and stand before God. I don't know what you've done in this life. I don't. But I know this, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The Bible tells us that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I plead with you today, turn to Christ. He will not turn you away. Well, James has shown us the irony of boasting in verse 13 and the brevity of life in verse 14 so as to warn us, friends, of the pitfall of the arrogance of assumption. But look now with me at the second pitfall of presumptuous pride, and I've called this pitfall, number two, the sin of self-sufficiency. In verse 15, James now gives the contrast when he says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. Verse 15, it's a declaration of God's absolute sovereignty that he is in complete control over all things. He providentially works all things out according to his will. So in many ways, verse 15 here, James is giving us the proper attitude towards planning. He wants this to be the perspective of your life. If the Lord wills, we will live. What does that mean? Friends, it means that you are breathing today because God has willed that your heart is still pumping. It means that Pastor Scott is still with us because God willed it. You know, some people, they get so bent out of shape when we talk about the sovereign will of God, because things happen in this life, as we've seen this week, that we struggle to reconcile in our puny, tiny little minds, hard things. I've told you before, at 9 years old, my father died of a sudden heart attack, and I struggled to trust in the sovereignty of God. And by his grace, friends, I came to learn that our lives are not our own. Psalm 24:1 says, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Listen, you live and you move and you have your being because God ordains it. And this is where the condition of our faith is put to the test. Can you honestly say what Job said in Job 1:21, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, not only does James say, if the Lord wills, we will live, but he goes on to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or we will do that. Our plans, they're only ever going to come to fruition under God's providential working. Only if God allows this or that to happen in your life will it happen. So friends, I want to ask you this morning, what is your heart attitude when it comes to making decisions in your life? Are you self-sufficient? I'm not talking about whether you make a flippant comment every now and again of, oh, Lord willing. No, I'm asking, is this the mindset you have when it comes to planning? Are you ever mindful of God? Do you even commit your plans to him in prayer? Do you hold it with an open hand, knowing that his timing is perfect, that his ways are perfect? The phrase, Lord willing here, it's not some magic formula. It's the heart attitude that matters. So let me ask you, is your heart's desire to live and to make plans in accordance with God's will? I think it's safe to say that a genuine Christian, it can be characterized as one who does the will of God, right? I think we'd all agree on that. James spoke on this last week. 1 John 2:17 says, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, and quite frankly, this is probably the scariest verse that you'll see in all of Scripture, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." In other words, Christians, friends, are those who do the will of God. And now we know, don't we, that as sinful beings, myself included, we don't always get it right. We don't always do the will of God as it is revealed for us in Scripture. But nonetheless, a genuine faith is one that desires to do the will of God. This will be the pattern of your life. Some of you may be sitting here and wondering, well, Jack, what is the will of God? And again, Pastor James spoke into this last week, so I don't need to belabor the point. But doing the will of God, if you want a really simple definition of it, it is knowing and obeying the word of God. And we see God's will for our lives all over Scripture. Here's just a few verses that tell us God's will. 1 Timothy 2:4. Friend, it tells us that God's will is that you be saved. Ephesians 5:17 tells us that God's will is that you be Spirit-filled. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 tells us that God's will is that you be sanctified, that you be saved, that you be Spirit-filled, that you be sanctified. And the Bible is full of a whole bunch of precepts and promises that guide us in every area of life. We know from 2 Peter 1:3 that he's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness. But listen, when we fail to recognize our dependence on a sovereign God, and when we fail to make plans in line with his will, inevitably what's going to happen is you're going to fall into this trap of sinful self-sufficiency. What example are you setting for your children by the way in which you make plans in your home, or the kind of plans that you make? What example are you setting for your children by the way in which you respond when the plans that you made didn't work out? Friends, we must teach our children and those that we lead to value God's sovereignty above any personal ambition that we might have in this life. James is telling us, he's saying, not to respond like those prideful merchants, but instead we must be striving to develop the habit of praying if the Lord wills. Not as a phrase, but as the posture of your heart. Well, look again with me at verse 16. Here we see James's condemnation of pride when James, he says there, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance." What is James saying here? These men, they were boasting about it. They were bragging about how successful they were going to be. They were acting as if they'd already made it. These men, they were rejoicing in. They were putting confidence in their own accomplishments. Is this a temptation that you have? When you get that bumper crop? When you secure that big contract? When you get that dream job? When you sell your house for more than you paid for it? I mean, do you put your success down to your special and unique farming techniques? Do you put it down to all your hard work and all your clever scheming? Man, I was challenged with this temptation frequently when I was beekeeping. There were years that we would have the vats of honey overflowing with delicious honey. It was amazing. But the temptation was to try and take ownership for the success. The temptation was to start thinking that success came because of my own intellect, my own craftiness, my own doing. I can assure you there were many times where the Lord needed to humble me because I thought I had it all figured out. He needed to remind me that God alone is sovereign, that in the end he is the one that gives and takes away, that he is the one who makes rich and makes poor. One minute my beehives, they were full of honey, and the next minute they were floating down the river in a flood. One minute my beehives would be full of honey and healthy bees, and next minute they were full of disease. One minute my beehives are on the way up north to make that delicious Manuka honey that we used to charge you Americans ridiculous amounts of money for. The next minute my beehives are on the side of the road, dead after being in an accident. I'm sure many of you could share your own examples. Maybe your stocks crashed. Maybe that bulletproof investment that you had went south. Maybe hail came through and took out your crops, or it rained during harvest. I don't know what it is for you, but there will be times that the Lord in his providence will allow those things in our lives to refine us, to strengthen our trust in him and his character. And I think sometimes he does allow those things to happen to remind us not to boast in the things that God in his kindness has actually allowed to work out in your life. So in our flesh, our tendency is towards sinful self-sufficiency. And so at the end of verse 16, James says, all such boasting is evil. The Greek word here is panera, meaning wicked. You could even say bad. And just as Satan, the evil one, sought to usurp the throne of God, friends, we are doing the exact same thing when we exalt our will over and above his will. Evil. Evil. That's what God thinks of your arrogant boasting. Our presumptuous planning is nothing but arrogance. It's nothing but pride. You know, bragging about your accomplishments without any acknowledgement to the providence and the sovereignty of God, that kind of boasting, friends, it's an offense against a holy God. But not all boasting is bad, is it? What should we boast in? Christ. Back in James chapter 1, verse 9, James writes, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. James there, he warns and he encourages these merchants, these rich believers that he was writing to, that they must avoid boasting in their own worldly accomplishments and to put their trust in the Lord, to boast only in Christ. So we must stay away from the arrogance of assumption. We must avoid the sin of self-sufficiency. And now we come to the third and final pitfall in verse 17. And this final pitfall is what I've called, number three, the failure of faithfulness. Look at the final verse for today, verse 17. James says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. The Bible's actually really crystal clear when it comes to sin. When you know what is the right thing to do and yet you fail to do it, the Bible calls that sin. And although you can really separate the two, it's really foundational this morning that I think you understand the difference between sins of commission and sins of omission. You can even hear it in those names. Sins of commission are simply those sins we do that we have been commanded not to do. Jesus says that you are not to lust after another woman in your mind. If you then go and gratify the desires of your flesh and lust after another woman who is not your wife, then you commit sins of commission, because you were commanded not to lust after another woman and you did. On the other hand, sins of omission are what James is talking about here in verse 17, where we commit sin because we know the right thing to do and yet we fail to do it. Here's an illustration. Husbands are commanded to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Brothers, when we fail to love our wives, we are committing sins of omission because we know the right thing to do, and yet at times we don't do that. Now, in some ways, it seems as though verse 17 is not really connected to the previous verses, right? You just read through and you see that on the end there. In fact, some commentators, they argue that James actually just awkwardly added verse 17 to the end of this paragraph. I mean, some believe that verse 17 was just a traditional saying that James added here. But in the Greek, we can see that James explicitly connects verse 17 to its context. He uses the word here, it's a little word called un, which is translated therefore. Here in the ESV that we're using this morning, we see it translated so. He says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James is saying, friends, we have no excuse. Failure to be faithful, failure to take the Lord into account in every decision that you make when it comes to planning in your life, it is sin. I don't know about you, but man, I was thinking through this. I have the tendency when I think of my sin to think only of those things at times that I have done that I know I shouldn't have done. I think more often than not, our prayers of confession, they can focus more on our sins that we did rather than focusing on the sins where we haven't done what we know we ought to have done. And I believe James is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here. And I believe this concluding statement in verse 17, it comes strategically after all of his teaching against worldliness and pride in chapter 4. He does this intentionally so that no one can sit back and say, well, I don't do any of the things that James has commanded me not to do. No one can say that. I mean, verse 17, it serves as a healthy reminder for all of us, does it not? To consider all of the ways in which we have failed to do what the Lord has commanded us to do. And specifically, in this case right here, if we fail to acknowledge the providence and the sovereignty of God in our decision-making, in our planning, in the way in which we live out our lives, then friends, we are committing sins of omission and we're failing to be faithful. And so as we finish this morning, church family, it's one thing to come along here on a Sunday morning and to hear these truths taught and to think to yourself, yeah, that's right, but I don't really struggle with that. It's completely a whole other thing to dig deep and to do some self-reflection and to seek out those areas of your life where we fall short. James has given us three pitfalls of presumptuous pride that expose the quality of our faith. And so I want to challenge you to contemplate how these things practically flesh out in your life. How is the sin of presumptuous pride manifesting itself in your life? Talk about it on the way home, in the car. The Lord is so gracious, isn't he? And by his grace, friends, he helps you and I to grow and our dependence upon him. So I want to encourage you this morning, draw near to him. Know who he is. Know what he's like. Dwell upon his awesome character. The Bible tells us that God is omnipresent, that he's everywhere, that he sees everything, that he's omniscient, that he knows all things. The Bible tells us that he is perfect in wisdom. That means his timing is always perfect. And the Bible tells us that he is in sovereign control over every minute detail of your life. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God wants your best? Do you believe that he knows what is best for you? You know, these truths we've been going over this morning, they've been hitting close to home, I know, for many of us. As most of you know, Michelle and I, my wife, we were planning on moving back to New Zealand in March next year. I think it was a couple of months ago, Brent and Scott, they were sharing that with you, that I'm going to be heading back to pastor at a church back there in March. But in the Lord's providence, as it works out, the Lord has changed those plans a little bit, and we have found out that my wife and I are expecting our fifth baby. We were thankful to the Lord for that. But my wife was doing the math and she said, we're planning on going home in March, but we're having a baby in March. I can't travel 9 months pregnant. I can't even travel 8 months pregnant. And so after chatting with the elders, we will be finishing up here at Grace just in a few months in December. And Lord willing, we will be able to get transitioned back into New Zealand, and Michelle will be able to have our precious little one back there in March. And although we will be sad to be leaving Grace Church of the Valley, even sad to be leaving a few months early, we take great confidence in the Lord's sovereignty. We take great confidence in his perfect timing. And I understand, friends, that learning about Pastor Scott's heart attack last week, it was a shock to most of us. I also understand that learning about Charlie Kirk's assassination this week was horrifying. It was pure evil. And so I want to encourage you this morning by reminding you that even in the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, God's plans and purposes were still accomplished. And yesterday, driving back from Hume, I was listening to Charlie Kirk's wife, Erica, I think her name was, address the nation. And I was blown away for a couple of reasons. One was the strength of that woman. But I heard her speak of the goodness of God. She quoted Romans 8:28, where God works all things out for our good for those who are called according to his purpose. She gave the gospel to millions of Americans and people around the world yesterday. And I know that it was hard this week because Charlie Kirk stood for truth. And so I want to encourage you this morning, let that fuel your courage to go out and be bold in your faith, to share the gospel. Because it's only the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that is going to bring any light to the darkness. He is our hope. And friends, when things like this happen, aren't you so glad that you have the Word of God? When hard things in your life happen, that you have a firm foundation to land on? We have an awesome God that we can trust. And that would be my encouragement to you this morning, to continue to trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Amen.